17. Every now and again you hear something that you find to be extremely sober and saddening. Not so long ago, I heard a heartbreaking statistic. It's found on the Samaritan website, and it says that in 2015 alone, there were 6,188 suicides in the United Kingdom. To put that into perspective, 17 precious souls every single day. 17 precious souls on average every single day, coming to the conclusion in their own mind that they feel they cannot cope, or they feel that there is no hope. The many reasons why people will commit suicide, it's not my intention to go into those reasons this evening. Whenever you and I come into this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is one who looks at this question, what is life all about? And while I would imagine that if you had the opportunity to give one book to a particular person explaining the meaning of that book, any one book in the Bible, to someone who was struggling regarding the meaning of life, I would doubt that you would give them the book of Ecclesiastes, because from many people's perspective, it is a discouraging book, a pessimistic book, one really written by a person who's in despair. It's a discouraging book. However, I would put it to you that the message of Ecclesiastes is exactly the message that the people of this nation needs today. Solomon, in this book, he's very honest. He will look at many issues and many aspects of life. He doesn't run away from them, doesn't ignore them, doesn't neglect them. He addresses many of those issues in this small but precious book. This book of Ecclesiastes seeks to address the question, what is life all about? The first thing you and I want you and I to see this evening is that this book is for all people. If you look at the title of the book, here in English, it is the term Ecclesiastes. That is the book that was used by the Greek Septuagint, this term Ecclesiastes. And it simply means to call people out. The Hebrew term that was given to this book in the Hebrew Scriptures is simply the word preacher, because quite often in the Hebrew Scriptures, the title was given to one of the first words of the book, and you will find the word preacher in the opening line of this first verse of the first chapter. A preacher is one who assembles people together, according to that Hebrew term. He assembles people together to speak to them and to bring truths that have been assembled to them. And really the picture is that this book is of a person who, according to the last chapter, would imply an old man looking back upon life. And wanting to bring a message to them, he gathers people all around, wanting them to assemble that he may, from his life experience, from what he has assembled in his own mind regarding the truth of life, to bring that to the assembled people, to pass on to them what it is that he has learned. Who is this old preacher? Well, it is assumed to be Solomon, seen by what we have written for us in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Throughout the book, there will be references made to this preacher. He has great riches. He has many servants. He will do many things, such as build great projects. He will seek pleasure, and he will write many proverbs. All of these characteristics lead us to the person Solomon. No other person fits the description just as well as Solomon does. This book is for all people. This book, secondly, has a key. I already mentioned that there are many people reading this book. They find it to be very discouraging. They find it to be a book of despair. But I put it to you that there is a key to this book. If you want to look with me at verse 2, the summary of the book is, "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." The word vanity means emptiness, worthlessness, uselessness. And if you were to have, as we have, and we will see, God willing, next week, or indeed the week after, the Song of Solomon, which is the Song of Songs, if you have the title, which we have in Scripture, the King of Kings, or indeed the servant of servants. You know, the servant of servants is the lowliest servant. The King of Kings is the greatest king. The Song of Songs is the greatest song. And what we have here is vanity of vanities is the greatest of emptiness, saith the preacher. Everything is empty, he says. But what's the key to all of this? The key is found in verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? If you look at me at verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all regarding what is under the sun, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. In verse 13, he will say, I gave my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This small phrase, under the sun, is used only in one book of Scripture, this book of Ecclesiastes, and it is used 29 times in these 12 chapters, the average of almost 2.5 times every single chapter. It is a key phrase in this book. It's the key to understanding the book. Because as Solomon goes throughout this book, he is describing things from the perspective of under the sun. The perspective of man as he looks at things under the sun. As he looks at labor, as he looks at life, as he looks at troubles, as he looks at difficulties, as he looks at inconsistencies, as he looks at tragedies. He looks at it all from the perspective of under the sun. And the message of the book is very simply this, that under the sun, from the perspective of men and all that they can sense and see and hear and smell and touch and handle and work at, if all you were to do is to look at things from the perspective of under the sun, it's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all worthless. It's all useless. It has no purpose. However, if you look at life from the perspective of the one who is above the sun, of God himself, and you look at things from the perspective of God and the perspective of eternity and the perspective of justice and the perspective of eternal reward for those that live for God, then that changes the entirety of what life is all about. Solomon's end message is simply that we get our eyes upon the one who is above the sun. And we trust him. And we live not for time, but for eternity. Have this perspective, dear child of God, of the one who is above the sun. This book, not merely is for all people, and this book not merely has a key to it, key to understanding its treasure, but this book has a message. And let us begin to look at that message this evening. After giving us the introduction, the first three verses, you and I will find three things in this book. First of all, life is investigated. Secondly, life is evaluated. And then thirdly, in the final two chapters, life is concluded. This question of what life is all about, let us note first of all that life is investigated. And you and I will find here that a problem is declared. Note with me that there's going to be a number of things that are described as vanity, empty and worthless from this perspective of under the sun. Notice first of all the vanity of history. As life is investigated, the preacher believes that history is vanity. In this chapter 1, verses 4 through to 11, you look at me please at verse 5. Verse 4, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh. Verse 5, the sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down. Verse 6, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whence the rivers come, thither they return again. It's the idea of one thing moving one place and moving back and things just moving about in a circle. And what's the lesson here? Why is the preacher, Solomon, talking about the earth in this manner and using these illustrations? Well, it's really trying to get across this lesson that life is a bit like the earth. There's a lot of moving, there's a lot of rushing, there's a lot of moving from to fro. We're getting anywhere. It's a bit like a hamster that's on the wheel. In verse 8, he will apply this. He says, all things are full of labor, and his men work hard. Men labor hard. However, verse 9, in spite of men working hard and laboring hard, verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. So you get men, they labor hard on this and on that in their work, and yet we find that, you know what, there's nothing actually ever new to this earth, because it's already been done beforehand. Some may come along and feel they discovered something new. Wow, this is a new thing. But Solomon says there is no new thing under the sun. Someone has already discovered it years earlier. You see, verse 11 gives us the answer. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come hereafter. You and I can work hard. You and I can discover new ways of doing things. You and I can do lots of good things, but the reality is it's all going to be forgotten. Eventually, what you and I do and who you and I are in the history of this world, we will be forgotten. And what we do will be forgotten. Some of them may make an advancement in ethics, some may make an advancement in science, some may make an advancement in this or that. But the reality is it will one day be forgotten. Someone else will come along many years from now and they will so discover it. But yet we read the thing that has been is what's now. And the thing that will be has already been. There is no new thing under the sun. If someone tries on this earth to live for the purpose of making a mark in history, living for the purpose of changing the world so that the world will never be the same again, or living to be remembered for all time for coming up with some new way of doing things, the reality is it will just not happen. Because of verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things. Someday someone will just forget about you and forget about all you've ever done. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come, but those that shall come after. The vanity of history. We think, oh, I'll make a mark. I'll make my impact and my footprint on this world. I'll change things. One day you'll be forgotten. You know, many people throughout history have been smart and clever and done many good things, but who remembers in the day? Oh, we may remember some people from centuries gone by. But the millions, if not the billions of people are forgotten who they are and what they've done. The vanity of history. Notice with me also, from verse 12 through to verse 18 of chapter 1, we have then secondly the vanity of knowledge. Having realized the vanity of history, in verse 13 we read, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. And what was the result of this preacher's search? Well, the end of verse 13 tells us he found it to be a sore travail. And in verse 14, he declares, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The word for vexation there, if you look up the Hebrew, is the idea of chasing after the wind. The preacher here, he's chasing after knowledge. All that's done under heaven, all that's done under the sun. And he's chasing after knowledge to try and get as much knowledge as he can. But he finds it's like the chasing of the wind. You will never catch the wind, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much effort you put into it, no matter how much time you spend. You will end up frustrated, you'll end up tormented, you'll end up disappointed. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, regarding this knowledge that he's seeking after, regarding that which is under heaven and under the sun, he says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Namely, those things that he wanted to get straightened out in his mind, those secrets of the universe and of providence and of the world that he wanted to get a grasp of and to understand why is this the way it is and why is that the way it is. He wanted to straighten the crooked out and get it clear in his mind, but he says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. There are things in this universe Even Solomon, with all his wisdom and knowledge, he says there's no amount of learning and knowledge will ever understand. That which is crooked just cannot be made straight. In verse 18, he'll even go further, and he says, "For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." So this man who thought, you know what, well, the purpose of life, it was not about making an impact in history because we'll all be forgotten. The purpose of this life must be about getting as much knowledge as you can. Getting to know things and why they are the way they are. But the reality was, he found out that the more he learned, the more questions he had. And the more he learned, the greater his knowledge was, the sadder and more discontent he became. His sorrow multiplied. There are people in this world and they will say, you know, all we need is more knowledge. All we need is more knowledge regarding cancer. And we'll be able to find a cure and then all will be well. All we need in this world is a greater knowledge of the universe. And we'll understand exactly what this life's all about. Or all we need is a greater knowledge of ourselves and our inner being. And then we'll be able to have an identity of who we are. All we need is more knowledge. But the psalmist says, the more you learn, the more questions you have. And the more you learn, the sadder and more discontent you become. The vanity of history. History is not the purpose of life. The vanity of knowledge. Notice also with me, thirdly, the vanity of pleasure. Realizing the vanity of the first two, he then says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth." The meaning of life, I'll prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. This is what he's going to aim for now. Surely this must be the purpose of life. Pleasure. What was the result of it? Behold, this also is vanity. It's empty. It's worthless. What pleasure did Solomon try? If you look at me at verse 2, we read that he tried laughter and amusement. Verse 3, he tried wine and alcohol. Verse 4, he built great works, grand houses and vineyards. Verse 5, he tried nature and hobbies in the form of gardening. Verse 6, he tried inventions. Verse 7, he multiplied to himself possessions of servants, of animals, of silver and gold. Verse 8, he tried music, the delights of men. And he tried all of these in absolute abundance. Verse 10, he said, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." But what was the end of it all? His giving himself entirely to pleasure. Verse 11. Chapter 2, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." I want you to grasp this. Solomon was a king with untold wealth. Solomon was a king with no restrictions. There was no one going to tell him what to do. There was no one going to tell him to not do something if he wanted to do it. He was a king. He could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it, the way he wanted to do it. He was a king with untold wealth, with untold ability, and with untold opportunity to delve into wealth, to delve into pleasure. And yet, we find it all to be vanity. And is that not what the world often thinks this life is all about? Pleasure. Near £6 billion is spent in the United Kingdom alone on music. So many people will listen to music. And they'll get really, really involved in music. And their life's all about music. They listen to it, they play it. Solomon tried it. It's not the purpose of life. Other people will give themselves the alcohol. If I'm not mistaken, £26 billion the United Kingdom is spent on alcohol. The $9 billion is spent on entertainment. So many million is spent on hobbies, beholding nature, learning about nature, all these different things. And yet the reality is, the more people delve into such things, the more disappointment, the more disillusionment, and the more depressed people become. Because the reality is that living for pleasure just does not satisfy. That is not the purpose in life. Solomon continues in verse 12 through to verse 17. With the vanity of wisdom. Having known the vanity of pleasure and of folly, or indeed frivolity, Solomon now compares living for folly and frivolity with living for wisdom and solemnity. So basically living a careless, sober life. In verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom." So he's tried pleasure, he's tried history, he's tried gaining knowledge, but now he's going to try wisdom, being sober, being careful. And what was the result? Well, initially things looked pretty good. In verse 13 he says, "And I saw that wisdom excelleth folly." So it's better than what I had before. "As far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness." However, upon further inspection, wisdom didn't seem to be the meaning of life. In the second part of verse 14, he said, "And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool." Solomon found that living for wisdom was better. In terms of worldly wisdom, it was better than living a life of folly. But yet at the same time, he said, whenever it comes to die, well, the wise man just dies exactly like the fool. They both die. But more than that, in time, the fool will be forgotten for his folly and how stupid he was. But the wise man will be forgotten and how careful he was. At the end of the day, they both die, and they both die the same way, and they're both going to be forgotten. And therefore, he concludes in verse 17, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity. History is vanity. Knowledge is vanity. Pleasure is vanity. Wisdom is vanity. All is vanity and vexation, a frustration, a torment." It's like chasing the wind. A vexation of spirit. Now let me begin to apply this before you get discouraged and go into despondency. Is history vanity? Is all you and I do in history worthless? Oh yes, people will forget who we are, and people will forget what we have done. And yes, you and I can expend a lot of energy and time and things, and they will produce no lasting change from what we can see. But does that mean that who we are and what we do is useless and worthless and profitless? The answer is no. You want to look with me, please, at Revelation chapter 4, keeping your finger in Ecclesiastes. Revelation chapter 4, a verse that sums up so much, a verse that is the foundation and basis of so many truths and realities. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, a passage I've turned you to many times before. Glimpse is given of glory. And there in verse 11, words are spoken to the Lord and says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Remember the perspective from which Solomon is writing. He's writing from the perspective of under the sun, of what men can sense. But what is the reality? The reality is that there is one who is above the sun. And if you live for the one who is above the sun, have your eyes upon him who is above the sun, then you'll realize that history is not vanity. And if it comes, the child of God, that who you are and what you do is not worthless and useless. Why? Because you have been created in God's image. And while you've fallen in Christ in the gospel, you have been restored and you're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And while men may forget what you do and may not think of who you are, God knows who you are, and God remembers all that you do for him. Your life is not insignificant. Instead, it's extremely significant. So significant that God loved you so much, he gave his only begotten son for you. That you would be changed on this earth, and enabled on this earth to know God, to love God, to live for God. Is history vanity? From the perspective under the sun, yes. But not from the perspective of the one who is above the sun. Our lives are not worthless. they're eternally and infinitely valuable because we can live to please Him, and that pleasure never ends. Is knowledge vanity? Yes, if you gain knowledge simply to sort out the questions of this universe in your mind, then it is vanity, because you'll end up getting more questions. But if you gain knowledge of this world, so that you can gain more knowledge of Him, at the end of the day, Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. And so as you gain knowledge of this world and of the things of this world, to the purpose that you may know more of God and know more of Him and His glory and His beauty and His works, well then that knowledge is not vanity. You get knowledge of many aspects of the universe in all of its greatness, and you will simply just behold the greatness of God. If you see the complexities of the likes of a human cell, these things will show you the wisdom of God. Knowledge is not vanity whenever you think that it is of the perspective of the one who is above the sun. Is pleasure vanity? Is it empty and worthless to have a hobby? Is it empty and worthless to build beautiful architecture? Is it empty and worthless to enjoy nature, to relax with some wholesome music? Is it empty and worthless to spend time in that which amuses you? No. If you use these things in the light of the one who is above the sun, use them to relax your mind, to refresh your body, so that the tiredness of your mind and body, that you'll be more able and more better to serve the Lord the next day. These things are good and right. Pleasure is not vanity when it's done with the perspective of the one who is above the sun. And is wisdom vanity? Well, from what you and I looked at last week, whenever it comes to the book of Proverbs, you and I will find that true biblical wisdom is not vanity. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7, we read that wisdom is the principal thing, therefore with all thy getting, get wisdom. Biblical wisdom. That knowledge of God and consciousness of Him. See, men and women, from the perspective of those on this earth, they look at life and they don't see any profit to it. They don't see any hope in it. They don't see how they can cope with it. And then therefore they go into despair. Solomon here, he's not neglecting the realities of life and the difficulties of life. Whenever he looks at things from the perspective of under the sun, yes, it's all empty. It's frustrating. It's tormenting. It's disappointing. But yet the purpose of this book is to get your eyes above the sun. That God is real, that heaven is real, that eternal reward is real, and that life, therefore, in God's sight is not in vain. Having spent some time looking at the vanity of the things we've already looked at, history and wisdom and gaining knowledge and pleasure, he now comes another investigation, verse 18 of chapter 2 through to the end of chapter 6, and it is the vanity of labor. Five reasons are given in these chapters as to why labor is seen as vanity under the sun. And I wonder if you ever thought of these. First of all, he will look at how labor is temporary. If you look with me, please, at chapter 2 in the verse 18, thinking of all that he has done, Solomon, he looks at his achievements, his inventions, his possessions, and in verse 18 he says, "Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor when I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun." Solomon spent his life, as you and I know, building a kingdom that was the talk of the ancient world. He spent years building the temple, which revealed in a glorious manner the Lord Jesus Christ. But after Solomon rose up fools, and within one generation, his kingdom was rent in two. Within just 1 year of his death, the kingdom he built was rent in two. Within 250 years of his death, the temple, which revealed the glorious majesty of Christ, was destroyed and burned. And he says, therefore, under the sun, labor is temporary. You know, things are temporary in this earth. Buildings will come, buildings will go. Businesses will come, businesses will go. Political parties will come, political parties will go. Denominations will come, denominations will go. Congregations will come, congregations will go. Things can be strong now, things can prosper in the days ahead, but ultimately, it will be left in the hands of those who are less capable, those who are less driven, those who are less particular compared to ourselves and the standards and ideas we may have. And eventually many things will just collapse. Labor is temporary. And therefore, from the perspective of the son, what's the point in laboring if it's going to be handed someday to a fool who's just going to destroy it all? He also talks about how labor is not merely temporary, but how labor is predetermined. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon declares, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Just as the seasons of springtime and harvest are appointed by God, they're controlled by God, they're predetermined by God, so was every matter under heaven. In order to highlight this appointment and predetermination of God, Solomon mentions 28 examples. For example, he will say in verse 2 of chapter 3, there is a time to be born. You cannot control that. It's predetermined by God. He will say there is a time to die. Again, predetermined by God. There's a time to plant. Whenever it comes, the planting season. And there is a time to pluck up that which is planted. Harvest is again predetermined by God. In verse 4, he will talk about how there's a time to weep and sorrow, and there's a time to dance and rejoice. Verse 6, there's a time to get, and there's a time to lose, and on it goes. What does Solomon conclude regarding these realities? Verse 14, he says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. It is controlled, predetermined by God. Verse 15, that which hath been is now. That which hath been in the mind of God is now. And that which is to be hath already been in the mind of God. And will God require that which is past? Solomon is simply saying that everything is predetermined by God. Our work and our effort. This world and all that happens within it is predetermined by God. Some people realize this, and therefore they will say in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh, that wherein he laboreth? What advantage is there to a man who works hard to try and affect things if everything has already been determined by God? And no one will change it. He will also go on another matter. He will say that labor is liable to injustice. Perhaps someone will turn around and say, well, hold on a minute, preacher. You know, labor under the sun is worth it because, you know, men will notice it. And, well, those who act wickedly and act foolishly, well, there will be judgment that comes upon them. And those that act righteously and honorably, well, there will be a reward for them. Solomon says that's not so. Look with me, please, at chapter 3 and the verse 16. He says, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. That is man's judgment. That wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity, was there as well. Solomon discerned the reality of this world, that no matter where you go, there will be wickedness and there will be corruption. Even among the professing godly, there will be corruption. Look at Christ. He lived absolutely perfect before men. He loved men, he helped men, he taught men. But when it came to it, Christ found wickedness and corruption in every level of society, among the wicked and the good, and he was forsaken by both. Everything is liable to injustice. He goes on forth to say that labor is also subject to oppression. Some may say, well, okay, there may be injustice in the world, but at least I'll get to enjoy what I have. Solomon says, not so. Verse 1 of chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Think of Naboth in the Old Testament. He worked hard in his vineyard. He loved his vineyard. He was diligent in his vineyard. He was faithful in his vineyard. But someone came along more powerful than he, Ahab and Jezebel, and simply just took off. What belonged to Naboth? You and I can work hard for things in this life that we may enjoy them, position, popularity, and possessions. And Solomon says that our labor is subject to oppression. Someone likely will come at some stage more powerful than us and just simply take it off us. We can't say anything about it. No one will comfort us. So he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands filled with travail and vexation of spirit. Basically, it's better to work less hard and only have one little handful than it is to work so hard and have two large handfuls. Because if you only have one little handful and it's taken from you, you've only lost a little. But if you have two large handfuls after so much work and ever they are both taken off, you've lost so much more. And so from the perspective of under the sun, labor is vanity. So much more could be said. Regarding other things, in verse 7 to 16, he talks about how labor will be hated. You know how, really, there'll be those in verse 8 that love to live by themselves, yet in reality, it's a good thing. Verses 9 to 12, about how you live with other people, there's benefits to that. But yet, as verse 16 tells us, there is no end. That is, there is no final commitment and reality of all the people. Even of all that have been before them, they also that come after shall not rejoice. You think again of Christ. There was a time the people shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. But that wasn't their end. And only a few moments they turned around and they shouted, Crucify Christ, Crucify Christ. People are fickle. You may live to please people. One day they'll praise you. The next moment they will curse you. So what do we make out of all of this? Is labor vanity? Is all that we do for the Lord in our schools, in our homes, in our workplaces, among our friends and our neighbors, hoods, is it all vanity? If you turn me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. In verse 58, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So it is true that a fool may rise up after us as we've worked hard in our business or in the domination or in the church or in the political party, whatever it may be. It may be true that a fool may rise up after us and destroy the work we've accomplished. But yet, the work that's done for and that lasts forever. Our labor is not vanity. People may oppress and steal from us. There may be injustice done to us. But if our labor is for the Lord, that lasts forever. It's not vanity. It is true that labor is predetermined. God is the one who knows all things. He's decreed all things will ever come to pass. But this should be a comfort to us, not a discouragement. You think about how Haman, in the days of Esther, he spent 10,000 talents of his hard-earned money, the equivalent of £6 billion a day, to get rid of the Jewish people. And while he spent much money and much effort to get rid of the Jewish people, it all came to emptiness because it was not in agreement to the will of God. However, you think about the little lady who gave the ointment that she had to wash the feet of Christ and anoint his feet. Christ said she had done what she could, and as a result, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout all the world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. Let it be an encouragement to you, not a discouragement, that as you and I do that labor which is for the Lord and the Lord's strength for the Lord's glory, it will last because God has a predetermined plan to save the people unto himself. That's why we sang the hymn earlier, He that winneth souls is wise. Because God will bring it to pass. Life is investigated. That's the first point. And let me just mention the second two points very briefly. And that is that life is evaluated in chapter 7 to 10. Having noticed the contrast between living for under the sun and living for the one who is above the sun, Solomon just wants you and I to remember a number of very important points. The first is this. In the first 14 verses of chapter 7, he says that life is often contrary to expectation. In these verses, he will talk about how mourning, in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. Now, you and I would often think, well, hold on, if I get a choice between going to a friend's birthday party or going to a friend's funeral, I would rather go to a friend's birthday party because that is surely better. But life is often contrary to expectation, whether it be for the believer or for the unbeliever. Because whenever we go to a funeral, we are reminded of the brevity of life. The unbeliever is reminded of the judgment, but we here see it a reminder of our salvation. You go to a birthday party and you rejoice, and yes, you can thank God, but you're tempted to forget God. Life is often contrary to our expectation. We go to a funeral. We can be reminded of our need and our reality in God. Adversity also is often better in prosperity. In verse 14, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. In the day of prosperity, we can rejoice, and that's good, but we can often think we're dependent and independent. But yet, in the day of adversity, we realize that we need God. So often in life, you come across something and you think, hold on, this is a bad day for me, there's a bad situation. Well, remember, life is often contrary to expectation. The bad thing can actually be what's best for you. The second point he makes is that life is often unpredictable. In verse 15, we read of a man who will live his life right before God. We also read of a man who lives his life wickedly before God. And while the one who lives righteous, you'd expect him to live long and prosper, yet he actually dies before the wicked. And you sort of think, well, hold on, you know, that's not the way life should be. And Solomon says, yes, child of God, that life is often unpredictable. But don't be taken aback by this. And then he also says, thirdly, that life is often inconsistent. In chapter 8, if you look at verse 14, Solomon says these words, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men, to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Verse 17, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Life is often inconsistent and unpredictable. Was it not so? You know, you had in the Old Testament, regarding the children of Jacob, you had wicked Judah, wicked Simeon, and wicked Levi, and yet they got to enjoy and roam through the luscious green fields of Dothan. Godly Joseph was in prison. It's unpredictable, seems inconsistent. You think about, in the Old Testament, regarding the wives of Elkanah, Peninnah had lots of children, but yet she was selfish. Hannah was godly, and yet she had no children, even though she longed for them. Life is often unpredictable and inconsistent. Don't be taken aback by it. Just remember the words of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, if you want to turn with me, the last place I ask you to turn to. Psalm 73. Beginning with Psalm Asaph, he makes a statement that he knows to be true. Truly God is good to Israel. He's good to his people, even to such as are of a clean heart. However, verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious, I was jealous at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He will tell us in the following verses why he was jealous of the wicked. They seem to die better, verse 4. They seem to have lived with less troubles, verse 5. They seem to get away with their sin, verses 6 to 11. And they seem to be richer, verse 12. And thinking upon this, in verse 13, Asaph said, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Giving my life to God, being saved, living right before God, being chastened by God with my sin, and turning from it, he says, it's all been a waste of time. Verse 16, however, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until, see, this is the thing, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood either end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places regarding the wicked. Thou castest them down into destruction. Are they brought into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terror? Verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? Verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. Whenever you find life being inconsistent, you find life being unpredictable, and you find life even being contrary to expectation, you remember this. While the wicked may be seen to be prospering, and your life may be seen to be hard, it is the best for you. And you remember that after this life, and in this life, you have God. And you have glory, and you have heaven. That just brings me to the very end, and that is life is concluded in chapters 11 and 12. Considering all that has been mentioned, Solomon gives us his final exhortations. Two exhortations to leave you with. The first is this, live with faith in God. In chapter 11, the first six verses, he says, trust God, basically, whenever God's ways seem foolish and pointless, like casting your bread upon waters. How silly is that? But he says, you will find it. God's ways may seem foolish and pointless to you, but you trust God. Verse 4. You may think, I'm not going to sow now, I'm not going to plant now, I'm not going to harvest now. But he says, you trust God. Even if you don't think the timing's right, you just trust God. Verse 5, you and I don't even know how the bones of a child grow in the womb. But yet we trust God to do it. So as we trust God with the beginning of life, we can trust God with every aspect of life. Live with faith in God. And then lastly, live with focus on eternity. In verse 9 of chapter 11, he will speak about how God will bring all things into judgment. That's not a warning to the young man who's told to rejoice in the days of his youth. It's primarily an encouragement. You live and walk according to God's ways because God will one day be just and he will reward you. Verse 7 of chapter 12, your spirit will turn unto God who gave it. And for those that live right with God, there will be an eternal reward. All your pain, all your struggles will be gone and you'll live with God. And all your works and all your labors, you will know them to have been that which is not vanity, but that which has been of infinite profit. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Verse 13. What is the profit of life? Verse chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God. Remember what we saw regarding what fearing God was last week? It is keeping God before your eyes. Living with that consciousness of God. That God is real. Judgment is real. Heaven is real. Eternity is real. And living for God is real. Trust God. Live with faith in him. And live with focus on eternity. Everything seems to be empty and useless and profitless under the sun. But look from the perspective of him who is above the sun. Trust him. Follow him. Love him. And you will in eternity realize the profit of it all. Let's just bow in prayer. And come to a season of prayer. And even as we think of this season, you know, I can sometimes wonder what is the point of praying. Even praying out loud, I may stumble. But let us realize that our labor that's done in the Lord is not in vain. Even crying for God to work in our hearts, those of our family, those of this congregation, those in this neighborhood and areas we saw on the Lord's Day, the need for those in this area to come to know Christ as Savior, it's not in vain, but it's a work that lasts for eternity. So let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thou wouldst take thy word. Let it live in our hearts. Father, sometimes we may think that days are bad and situations are bad, but Lord, life is often contrary to expectation. Help us, Father, to live not with a perspective of that which is under the sun, but from the perspective of the one who is above the sun. Help us to live with faith in God, who loves us, and who is working all things together for good to them that love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. And Father, let us live with eternity in mind. Father, live not for time, but for Christ. And Father, to use all that we have been blessed with, to use it for him. To follow him, to love him, to trust him, even though it may seem foolish to us and to others. But Lord, just to trust him, to please him, because Lord, there we do that which lasts for eternity. Help us, Lord, to live with faith in God, continually with God before our minds and who he is. As the psalmist said, indeed the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs said, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. Lord, help us to have wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, bless each one in this congregation with wisdom. To please to show grace to those in this area and give them wisdom. The reality of God, heaven and of hell, and the eternal reward for those that live for him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.